You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, good morning, Grace Church. Welcome. We're so excited that you're here. My name is Caleb Carmichael. I'm our current associate pastor. If you're new with us or you haven't been here in the last few weeks, you might have missed that Joe Cook, our current lead pastor, is actually going to be stepping away from his time here at Grace at the end of July. And our church is in a discernment period right now with our elders and our staff and our church body about considering me as our new lead pastor. As a part of that process, the elders, one, want to invite your feedback. So if you haven't had the chance to give feedback to the elders on your worship guide on the inside cover, you can find their email address. It's elders@gracechurch.com. Or if you'd like to get with me and meet with me, you can find my email address is there as well. As part of that process, the elders have asked me this morning to share a part of my story and my testimony with you, the church, so that you can get to know me a little bit better. So first, I was born and raised here in Wichita Falls, Texas. I'm married to Samantha. She's also from here. We love Wichita Falls. I grew up here. I went to Jefferson Elementary, McNeil Junior High, Ryder High School. As of this year, none of those things exist anymore. In those ways, it makes me feel a little old. But love this town. Ended up going to MSU, where Sam and I started dating, and we fell madly in love. I fell much more in love with her much sooner than she fell in love with me, but eventually we got together. We got married in 2013. In 2015, we moved to Fort Worth, where we lived for 5 years. It's where we had our first child, Grayson, in 2019. We always dreamed of moving back to Wichita Falls, but we never thought we would have the chance. So an opportunity that came open to come work here at Grace Church and to move back to our hometown, we were so thrilled and we feel so blessed to be here at Grace and a part of this community that we love. We affectionately call Wichita Falls the black hole of Wichita Falls. You think you can escape, but it's always going to bring you back in. Here, we've had our second child, our daughter, Henley, in 2022. Sam's parents are still here in Wichita Falls. My parents are here, and they attend Grace. We love this church. We love this community. We love the people here. Some of my own personal stories, my parents were divorced at a very early age. I was raised by my mom, a single mom, until she got remarried when I was 14 years old to my dad, Brian. Brian's amazing. You might know him. They both attend here. So I have a stepbrother and a stepsister named Andrew and Emily. And I came to trust Jesus at an early age. I was at a church in Oklahoma City where my mom's side of the family all lived. And I don't know what young Caleb would have said to you, but what I did know is that I had sinned, that I had fallen short, I had messed up, but that Jesus loved me and he wanted to forgive me. And so I trusted in him, came to know him at an early age, and began following him with my life at that early age. And you could say growing up that I was a pretty good kid in the sense that I didn't break a lot of rules or I didn't get into a lot of trouble. But especially as I got into middle school and high school, I could be the good kid on the outside. I could have the appearance of being a good kid. But on the inside, I was hurting and I was broken and I was angry and I was afraid. And I carried this feeling, and I've carried it for a lot of my life, this feeling that I was simply not good enough. I wasn't good enough for my dad. I wasn't good enough maybe even for God. I wasn't good enough for anyone in my life. And so I spent my life in this fear that people were going to discover the truth, that I wasn't worth being around. And that fear came out in anger, it came out in arrogance, it came out in pride, it came out in so many different ways. And this feeling wasn't isolated from my faith. I knew in my head that Jesus loved me, I knew that he had forgiven me, but I implicitly carried this belief into how the Christian life operated, that Jesus' job was to save me, and then everything after that was up to me to prove that I was worth saving, or to earn God's approval or his love. So the paradigm I carried into my faith was a paradigm of knowing and doing. Now, knowing and doing by itself isn't a bad thing. Jesus actually tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that those who hear his words and put them into practice is the one who's like a wise man who built his house on the foundation. Knowing and doing are important. The problem is my equation didn't stop here. My equation was knowing and doing equals earning. If I could just know enough about God, if I could figure God out, if I could know everything there was to know about Scripture, if I could figure Scripture out, if I could have all of the answers, then I could do all of the right things. And as long as I knew all the right things and did all the right things, then God wouldn't be mad at me. I'd keep God happy. Maybe if I could prove that I knew and did enough for God, that maybe I would be enough for him and maybe he wouldn't leave me too. I carried this idea of what my faith looked like for a long time through my life. And I could tell you all of the reasons why that's theologically incorrect in my head, and yet deep implicitly in my heart, that was the life of faith that I lived, the one where I had to prove myself to God. If you knew me in high school, if you went to high school with me, you likely saw this come out in my anger. You probably knew that I had a temper. I had this dual reality where I could look like a good kid, and yet all of this stuff going on inside of me came out as anger. So much so that my junior year of high school, I'm 17, I feel called to the ministry on a Sunday morning. I go down and I talk to my student pastor at what it means to be called to ministry, feel this really significant moment of feeling led by the Lord to ministry. And you're like, that sounds great. That's so holy sounding. Wow, you're so good. Tuesday, 2 days later, I'm playing in a basketball game for Ryder and I get ejected from the game from fighting. You know, the Lord was still working on me. I was still a mess. I still needed healing and growth, and yet I was trying to find that healing and growth by my own strength and my own power. My senior year of high school into freshman year of college, I felt this call to ministry, and yet if I'm honest, I was just really tired. I was tired of trying really hard in my faith and not making much progress. I started going through the motions. I'd go to church, maybe read my Bible every once in a while, maybe pray every once in a while. I could give you all the Sunday school answers. I could give you all of the answers about what the Bible said, and yet I wasn't passionately following Jesus. In my freshman year of college, the Lord used a moment, one specific day and one specific moment to draw me into a deeper relationship with him. As he often does, the Lord works through painful, difficult suffering to draw us closer to him. And I'd like to spend a few minutes telling you about that day that changed my life in the course of my faith. It was April 27th, 2009. I was attending MSU. My parents at this point, my dad was a pilot. They had been transferred to Mississippi. So I had moved in with my best friend, Stefan, and his family. So I'm at my house, the Scott's house, where I'm living, and I'm there in between classes, and the Scott's had someone who cleaned their house. Her name was Lynn. She's downstairs cleaning. I'm upstairs in my room when we hear the doorbell ring. And at the door is my friend Cody, a friend that I had grown up with since middle school. Now, Cody, when we were in high school, we kind of parted ways because Cody fell in with the wrong crowd. He started doing drugs. Eventually, he dropped out of high school. Into our freshman year of college, mine and Stefan's freshman year of college, Cody became more and more addicted to drugs, addicted to meth. And so Cody shows up at the house, and he comes in, and immediately you can tell something's wrong. Something's not right. Eventually, he tells me that he's been tweaking on meth for 3 days, hasn't slept in 3 days, and that he needs help. And so I don't know what to do. I'm trying to call Stefan's parents. I'm trying to figure out something. And eventually, we're just kind of hanging out, and he asks if we have anything to eat or to drink. So we go into the kitchen, and Cody waits until I turn my back on him. And when I do, he pulls a 6-inch chef's knife out of his pocket that he had brought with him, and he slits my throat from one side to the other. And at first, I don't know what's going on. It doesn't immediately register pain. I think maybe he's just messing with me. So I kind of reach up to grab him. And when I do, I cut my finger on the knife, and I see the blood that's started to pour down my chest. And in that moment, the pain hits. Most painful thing I've ever experienced. The thing I can liken it to is if someone took a white hot piece of metal and just pressed it against your neck, burning, searing pain. And I realize this isn't good. This isn't just a friend messing with me. So I start to struggle with him, and I kind of throw him over my shoulder, and I'm fighting with him, trying to get the knife away from him. And in all of this commotion, I'm screaming at him, "What have you done? What are you doing?" And when all of that's happening, Lynn, who had been cleaning the house, she hears that, and she comes in to see what's going on, and she sees us both on the floor, both covered in my blood, and she screams. And when she screams, it grabs Cody's attention, and he stands up, and he begins to go away from me. I stand up and I reach up to my neck and my hands go inside of my throat and I realize this is not good. I step around the corner to the hallway. There's a mirror on the hallway and I can see inside of my neck. And I do the only thing that I can think to do. I take my shirt off and I tie it around my neck to try to slow the bleeding back down. And I step back around the corner. And at this point, I've already accepted the fact that I'm about to die. You don't get your throat slit. You don't see the blood pouring out. You don't have happened to you what's happened to me and live. And so when I step back around the corner, I see Cody, who had gone into a closet and found an old revolver and is now holding Lynn at gunpoint. And she's screaming and he's threatening to kill her and he's saying, shut up, or I'm going to shoot you. And so I yell Cody's name. I'm like, Cody, what are you doing? And he turns and he looks at me and he starts walking at me with the gun pointed at me now. And Lynn is able to escape out the back door. And as he's holding the gun at me, I've already accepted that I'm going to die. And so I say, Cody, you don't need to shoot me. You've already killed me. And when I say that, it's like a switch flipped in his mind. And he begins to freak out, saying, what have I done? What have I done? I'm going to go to prison for the rest of my life. What have I done? And he begins to threaten to kill himself. He starts holding the gun up to his own head, threatening to kill himself. This is Cody, my friend that I had grown up with. Cody, who 3 years before this, we were at a lake together. And we were on a dock, and I was swinging off a rope swing on the dock. And the rope breaks, and I hit my head on the edge of the dock, and it knocks me unconscious, and I fall into 30-foot deep water. And Cody dives in, swims down, grabs me by the ankle, and pulls me out. He saves my life. This is my friend who had just 3 years before had saved my life, who now I'm faced with the reality that he just tried to kill me and is threatening to kill himself. And so I say, Cody, I need to call an ambulance. I need to call the police, but I'm not going to do that until you put the gun down. Cody, don't kill yourself. You don't need to kill yourself. Put the gun down. Eventually, he lowers the gun. I go and grab my phone. I call 911. I tell them I need an ambulance. I've been stabbed. And I open the front door to their house, and I sit down in the foyer of the house, and I'm covered in my own blood. And I know that this, I'm never going to stand back up, that this is the place that I am going to die. The exhaustion is starting to set in, and I know that I'm not going to walk out of this house. And so I call my mom. This happened on a Monday. My parents, who lived in Mississippi, had been in town that weekend, and they were driving out of town, and we were about Windthorst when my mom gets my call. She answers the phone. She says, hey, Caleb, how are you? And I say, you need to come home. I've been stabbed. And she says, what? And I say, just come home. And I hang up on her. And she goes here. You can find her and ask her sometime how she felt in that moment. But it wasn't good. If you ever find yourself in this situation, don't call your mom, say that, and then hang up on her. It doesn't go well. About that point, I get a call from Stefan's dad, who'd had a friend who'd heard on a police scanner that something was happening at his house. He calls me, and I answer, and he says, are you okay? And I say, the only thing I can think to say is I'm alive, because I hadn't expected to be at this point. I hang up with him, I set the phone down, and I'm laying in the foyer, covered in my own blood, waiting on the police or the ambulance to show up. And I just know that when they show up, I'm going to be dead. And in that moment, I experienced the deepest, most real sense of peace that I have ever felt in my entire life. Because I knew that when I closed my eyes, I was going to wake up face to face with Jesus. In that moment, the love of Jesus and the peace of Jesus was more real than anything that I have ever experienced in my life. And if you don't hear anything else I say to you this morning, I want you to hear this, that the love of Jesus and the hope that he offers, the joy in the abundant life that he makes available to you, the peace that surpasses understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians 4, is more real than anything that you can imagine. That if you're here and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, that you aren't a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to consider that this morning, that Jesus Christ is real. He's not a fairy tale. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a wise sage. He is the God of the universe, the Savior of the world. He is the only one who can take everything in you that is broken and flawed and wounded and destroyed and restore it to new life. That Jesus is the only one who can heal all of that is sick and broken inside of you. And here's the good news. He wants to. That he knows everything that you've ever done wrong in your life, all of the things that you are so ashamed about, that you're so embarrassed about, that if you thought anybody else knew about you, you would be devastated and mortified. Jesus already knows, and he loves you with a love that is more real than you can imagine. And he loves you so much that he saw you dead in your sin, dead in your brokenness, on a path to physical and spiritual death, and he stepped in to take your place on the cross. That Jesus went to the cross to take your place in mine, to stop the fact that we were dead and heading for spiritual death for all of eternity. And he stepped in and he says, I'm going to make a way to bring them back to life through sacrificing myself. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Lord and Savior that we worship, Jesus Christ, is that he offers you new life as a gift, no strings attached, that the Christian life isn't about cleaning yourself up first or being a good enough person first. It's about recognizing that you're broken and flawed, and the only way you can be saved is through Jesus, because he loves you. And he wants to restore you, and he wants to heal you. So if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I would invite you to do that right where you're seated. Because when you trust in him, it changes everything. When you trust in him, he gives you a new heart. He comes to live with you by his Holy Spirit. He brings you back to life. And then he works for the rest of your life to heal all of the areas inside of you that are wounded and broken. That he empowers you by his Spirit to live in a new way of life, a way of life that is abundant and full of meaning and purpose. And the way of following Jesus isn't a way of life that is easy. It's not a way that he guarantees you'll never have problems, but it's a promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you. I invite you to trust in Jesus this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know what that means or what to do with that, I would love to talk to you after the service. Come find me. Come find one of our elders or pastors. We would love to talk with you. So I'm laying in the floor waiting to die, experiencing the most peace I've ever felt in my life. When after a few moments, an officer walks in the front door and there's a glimmer of hope. But I know Cody's still in the house. I know he's behind me somewhere with a gun still, and I can't hold my head up or turn it around at this point. And I'm scared to say Cody's name because I don't know what he'll do if I say his name, if he'll try to kill himself again. So I just motion to the officer. There's a guy with a gun as I'm laying in the floor. And so he steps back out to wait for backup. Eventually, the police arrive. The Scott's lived on a cul-de-sac. They lock the street down. The ambulance has to park at the end of the cul-de-sac. They come on the loudspeakers, come out with your hands up. I didn't know they actually did that. So I'm like, okay, great. So I walk out of the front door and I'm met with all of these police officers pointing the guns at me. And I'm like, nope, it's not me. And they have to help me walk down the street to the ambulance. One officer on one side, one on the other. And I get into the ambulance and they begin to take me to the hospital. And this is the first moment that I've allowed myself to think that maybe, just maybe, I'm going to make it. And the EMT in the ambulance, he goes, okay, let's see what we're working with here. And he begins to take the shirt off from around my neck. And when he sees what's happened, he says, oh no, except he doesn't say, oh no. He says something I can't repeat here. And all of that hope just went right out that window. But eventually they take me to the hospital. They bring me into surgery. All of the muscles across the front of my neck were severed. My jugular was completely exposed. You could see it. And they said if Cody had gone even just a millimeter deeper, I would have bled out in less than 2 minutes. They estimated that I lost 40% of my blood. They sew me back up. They sew the muscles back up. They went in and eventually captured Cody. He was sentenced to 14 years in prison. In the months following, I had physical therapy for months. It took months to build back the strength and the mobility to even turn my head or lift my head up. For years, I had nightmares, replaying that day over and over again. It's very easy to say that that was the worst day of my life. And yet at the same time, I can also say it was the best day of my life. Because that was the day that Jesus, as Emmanuel, became so much more real to me. That Jesus, being with me, never leaving me nor forsaking me, became more than just an abstract thought or idea. It became real because in that moment, laying on the floor, I knew that Jesus was with me and I experienced his peace and that I didn't have to ever earn or to prove his approval, that he loves and cherishes me in every moment of my day. It was a day that taught me the way of the Christian life is often found through our suffering. We in this earth and in this life have so many questions about suffering. Why, God, do you allow bad things to happen? Why is there so much pain and brokenness in this world? Why do you allow us to go through such difficult things? And I don't have a simple answer to those giant questions, but I do know one thing, that our God is not a God who's distant and uncaring, but that he's a God who joins us in our suffering. And he did it on the cross, and he promises to do it today, to be with us in the middle of our suffering. And he's big enough, and he's strong enough, and he's powerful enough to handle our suffering. But even more than that, he's big enough and strong enough and powerful enough to take what this life means for evil, what this life we think is bad, and he's able to bring about good. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he can bring good out of all things. And I can stand here and I can testify before you that that is true, because on the worst day of my life, it is also the best day of my life, because it was the day that Jesus continued to change my life and to draw me into a deeper relationship with him and began to change my paradigm of the Christian life as one of just simply knowing and doing so that I could earn God's approval. And he helped me begin to realize that I already have God's approval, that I am already his beloved, and I don't have to work to prove anything, but instead I can come to know him because I've fallen more in love with him. That knowing and doing isn't about proving anything. That I want to know God because I love him. And that the more that I know about him, the more that I love him. And that I want to do what he says in obedience, not so that I can perform for him or that I can prove anything to him, but because it's such an honor to do anything for him. But more than just doing something for him, now more than ever, I recognize that anything I do, I'm doing with him. And what a gift that is. As Joe has often said to me, that the Christian life begins with being a believer, which is a good thing. We believe in Jesus. But what I began to experience on that day and continue to experience today is that I'm moving from just a believer to someone who's Jesus' beloved. Because he loves me. And he loves you. I want to invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture this morning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 13. So it's not the Gospel of John. So if you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, it's not that John. It's 1 John. It's later in your Bible. 1 John. This is a letter from John, who was a follower of Jesus. And in the section we're going to read, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, we're going to see this reality of God's love. And so my story of faith, my testimony isn't my story. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's a story of Jesus changing my life. Changing my life when I was a young kid, when I trusted in him. Changing my life through a process of growth as I grew. Changing my life on the worst and best day of my life. And continuing to change my life ever since. I could tell you much more about my story and about who Jesus is. But Jesus continues to change my life through his love, which is what we see in 1 John chapter 4. Let's read in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. That word abide is going to show up over and over, and it means to remain, to stay connected with, to dwell with. By this we know that we remain, abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. John is saying that we have seen and testified that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the one who makes all things right. And John says, if you believe, if you confess that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, if you place your trust in him, then God abides in you. He remains, stays connected with, dwells with you. This is huge. When you trust in Jesus, the God of the universe comes to you and remains with you by his Spirit, and nothing, nothing you do, nothing the world can do, nothing anybody else does to you can ever separate you from the love of God. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then as you abide with him, as you remain with him, verse 16, this is John's story, but it's also my story. He says, my story is that we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I knew for a long time in my head that Jesus loved me, but more and more as I grow in my faith, more and more as I abide with Jesus, I come to know and believe the love that he has for me, the real, tangible, deep, unending, unchanging love of Jesus is real, and I know it, and I believe it. And then verse 17, this is huge. The implications of this are huge. John says, by this, love is perfected in us. By what? By abiding in God's love for us. What John is saying is that we are loved into loving. As we are loved by God, as we abide in his love for us, that shapes and forms us into the image of his Son. It shapes and forms us into people who are capable of love. Love grows in us and is perfected in us, completed in us, as we abide in God's love for us. And this love of God for us and our growing love for God, it casts out fear, that we know we are safe and secure with God. We know that we are beloved with significance and purpose because he's given that to us, and we don't have to earn or prove anything. Many people over the last few weeks in this process have asked me, what's my vision for Grace Church? What direction is our church going? What do you hope for Grace Church? And maybe you have those same questions, and if you're asking what direction are we going in, what's the vision for the church, if you're asking in terms of our vision and direction as a five-year plan or a strategy or things we're going to emphasize, those are questions that require careful discernment of where the Spirit is leading, because this isn't my church, and this isn't your church. It's not our elders' church. It's not our pastor's church. This is Jesus Christ's church. And so those questions need to be prayerfully considered by our elders and our staff together, that I don't have an answer to those questions in a way that is specific on strategy or timeline. Because Grace Church is an elder-led church, and we have an incredible pastoral staff team, and together we are prayerfully discerning the direction Jesus is leading his church by his Spirit, because this is not and will never be Caleb Carmichael's church. But I do have some hopes for us as a church. Many of these things are already true. Some of them we have areas I think we can grow in our development, and all of these might be obvious or go without saying, and yet I want to say them anyway. And these hopes are because I love this place. I love this people. I love this church. This church has been such a gift to me and my family. I can't tell you how much our kids' ministry has meant to me and my family, that knowing when we drop our kids off here, that one, they are safe, two, that they're going to have fun, but most importantly, that they are going to learn about Jesus, and the love that Jesus has for them, because people like you give up your Sunday mornings to invest in the next generation of our church. And so I want to say thank you for all that you do to pour into the young families of our church, because you are building a foundation that will always stay with them. This church is a gift to me and my family. It's been a gift to me personally with the relationships built here. This church has a legacy of impacting my family. When my mom got remarried when I was 14 years old, Reggie officiated their wedding. I attended the college ministry here when I was in college some. I have benefited from this place, and I believe that God is continuing to work in and through the life of this church for this people, for the community, for His glory, and I'm excited to be a part of that. And so my first hope for us as a church is that we would be a church, we would be a people known by our love. That we, as a people, would be known for our love. That Jesus, in Matthew 22, is recorded as saying this. Someone came up to him and said, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? In all of the law, in all of the Old Testament, what's the greatest command?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all of the law and prophets." My hope is that we would be a people who love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. Much of my life, I was good at loving God with my mind, but I didn't know what it meant to love Him with my heart and my soul. My prayer is that we would love God with all of us. Hearts, souls, mind, strength, love Him with our bodies, with our minds, with our hearts, with our very soul. Actual love for God, for Jesus. I love my wife, Sam. That means more than simply loving some things about her. There are things that I love about her, of course, but I also love spending time with her. I love talking with her. I love going through life together, sharing the ups and the downs. I love being by her side as she is by my side. I love my wife. I love her more than just knowing things about her. I pray that we as a church would love God, not just love things about God, but love God, that we would fall in love with Jesus more and more. That would lead us to be a people who are known by our love, that we would love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would see our community here, this place of Wichita Falls, as our neighbors, that we would see that God has placed us here in this time and in this place to be a light to the people out there, and that people out there aren't our enemy. They are people that we are called to love and to serve and to lay down our lives for. In John 13, the night Jesus is betrayed, He's gathered His closest followers, His disciples, and He says this to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this love that you have for one another, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That Jesus spoke these words to His disciples on the night He was betrayed. And you read that, and at first you might think, well, what's new about that? Jesus, you've already said, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the greatest command with loving God. What's new about this command? What's new is, one, the audience. He's talking to His disciples. Judas has already left the room. He's talking to those who would know and trust Him. And He's saying, I want you to love each other in this family. That it starts in this family with your love for each other. The second part that's new is He's saying, in the way that I have loved you, the way that I've walked with you, my disciples, over the last 3 years, the way you've seen me care for you, the way you've seen me care for others, the way that you are about to see me tomorrow go to a cross to lay down my life, my innocent life, who never did anything wrong, I'm going to lay it down for your sake. That's the way I want you to love each other. And that's the way that the world out there will know that you are my followers. The way that the world will know that we follow Jesus isn't by our anger, it isn't by our division, it isn't by our political party, it isn't by anything other than how we love. I pray that we can be a church known for our love, for God, for our neighbor, and for each other. I pray that we would be a church known not for its division or its anger or its pride or its gossip, but for its love. And how do we do this? How do we become a people known by our love? We've already looked at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. By this, his love is perfected in us when we abide in his love. As we abide with Jesus, as we remain with him, as we stay connected to him, as we walk by his Spirit, he is the one who produces love in us. He shapes us and forms us into people who are love, that we don't become loving by simply trying harder. It's through abiding. Paul writes in Galatians 4 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit, of walking by the Spirit, in dependence upon the Spirit, of abiding, love is then produced. This is not the fruit of trying really hard on your own to be a really good person and be loving. It's the fruit of staying connected to the source, of abiding, being dependent upon him. So my first hope is that we would be a people known by our love, because we would be a people who are dependent upon Jesus. Jesus, in John 15, just a few verses after, he says this new command. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. We read that and we think, well, I can do a lot of things apart from Jesus. But I think Jesus is serious. We can't do anything. Anything real, anything in the spiritual life, any true way of love, we cannot do anything apart from him. And the only way that the fruit is produced in our lives is by abiding with Jesus. So I pray that we would be a people who are dependent upon Jesus. I also hope that Grace Church, that we would be a people who continue to be committed to Scripture. That Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the cornerstone of our faith. His Spirit is what empowers us and leads us, and his written Word through Scripture equips us and guides us and trains us as his followers. That Paul writes in 2 Timothy, and he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That Scripture is the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God given to his people to train them and correct them, to train in righteousness, so that we may be complete and ready to do the good works that God has for us. That knowing and doing are important in the Christian life. We are not doing those things for approval. We are doing those things from a place of approval, because our God who loves us has called us to know him and to love him and to train in his righteousness. And what is righteousness? It is love. Not love in the way that the world defines love, but love in the way that Jesus defines love, full of grace and truth. Love that is good, not evil. Love that leads to life and not death. Love that sacrifices for the sake of others. Love that doesn't demand its own way or its own desires. Love that never contradicts the truth of Scripture. That Scripture, as we read it and as we apply it, it trains us for this righteousness, because it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the very soul of man. It convicts and challenges us. It encourages us and strengthens us. It gives us language to praise the God of the universe, and it gives us language when we're mourning in the suffering of this world. Scripture is the anvil with which we hammer out the life of faith. That Grace Church has always been committed to teaching the truth of Scripture, and that will not change. My hope is that we continue to fall in love with Jesus, and we continue to fall in love with his Word to us in Scripture, and that we would continue to come to Scripture as learners, not as masters. That we continue to come to Scripture with a spirit of submission, ready and eager to follow its guidance and to put it into practice so that it can train us in righteousness. I pray we continue to be a people who don't just come to Scripture so that we can know more facts about Scripture, but that we come to Scripture with a humble spirit, that it might search our hearts and minds to reveal the areas of our lives where God needs to heal us and restore us, and that we would allow Scripture to teach us about the character of our God and the love of our God so that we might know him more deeply. And we might do what Paul says in Ephesians 6 and take up the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, that we would come to Scripture, the very word of God, both the living word of Jesus and the written word of Scripture, and recognize that these are the weapons by which we fight against the spiritual powers that are at war against us. And there are spiritual powers that are at war against us. And the weapons that we wield are the word of God and the Spirit of God through our prayer, which leads us to my final hope. My hope is we would continue to be a people who are committed to prayer. That Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, he says, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And in the Greek, the word you is plural, second person plural. So he's saying y'all, us, that we would rejoice always, we would pray without ceasing, we would give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. That we would pray without ceasing, that we would be committed to prayer, so that we would stay connected to the source of life, that we would abide with Jesus, that we would allow God to work in our hearts and in our minds. Prayer would be the place where we set our minds on things that are good and the things that are above, that we would be committed to prayer so that we remember the life of faith is exactly that. It's a life of faith and trust and dependence. We would be committed to prayer so that we are aware of where the Spirit is leading and guiding us. Paul writes in Galatians 5 that if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. How do we keep in step with the Spirit? It's by continual prayer, by talking and listening to God's leading and direction by His Spirit. My hope and prayer for us as a church is that we would be a people who are dependent upon Jesus, who are committed to Scripture and to prayer, so that we would be a people who are known by our love. I pray that the Spirit would continue to unite us, to give us a unity around the person and work of Jesus Christ and the work that He's doing here in this place and through us in our community. My prayer would be that you would join us with a spirit of unity, because we are committed to Jesus Christ's work in our own lives, in our families' lives, and in our community's lives. And then we would gather together to learn and worship Him together, that we would grow together in our faith, and that we would grow together in our trust and dependence upon Him as He grows love in us. So to close our time together today, I'd like to pray a prayer for us that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians. Paul's writing in chapter 3, and he prays a prayer for the church in Ephesus. And it's a prayer that sits on my desk in my office that I pray often for myself, and I pray often for us as a church. And every time I read it, it still astonishes me. Because what Paul's praying for is that the church would have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ. He's saying that Christ's love is so big and so strong and so powerful and so real that you need strength from the Spirit to even understand it, to even see it, to even be able to handle it. And so I'm going to pray that over our church this morning. Father, for this reason, we bow our knees or open our hands before You. Before You, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of Your glory, You may grant us to be strengthened with power through Your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so now to You, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to You be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.